Welcome to the Good Fight Radio Show, a program dedicated to bringing you vital and uncompromised truths that you won't hear in the mainstream media, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how these issues relate to family, culture, and the church. The heart of this show is to glorify Jesus Christ and expose the works of darkness as he is commanded in Ephesians 5:11. Now here's your host, Good Fight Ministries' own Chad Davidson.
Welcome back to the Good Fight Radio Show. I'm your host, Chad Davidson of Good Fight Ministries. And on today's episode, I have Tony Palacio, the show's producer, with me. How are you doing today, Tony?
I'm doing awesome.
I also do have Pastor Joe with me, but this is the second part of an examination of Romans chapter 9. And Joe's going to be talking right here about Isaiah 53. And he's going to be using not only that text, but the rest of Romans 9 to examine the doctrine as a whole.
All of us like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53:6 of the Jews. All of us have like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us. A few among us, just the elect? No. The iniquity was all upon him. He died for all the Jews. Amen? And Paul has a burden for them. And because he has a burden for them, he wants them to come to Messiah. But he realizes that they think that they're already chosen, that they can't be unchosen, many of them believe that. And so he wants them to understand that they're under God's wrath and that they're just as wicked as the Gentiles. And then if you go to chapter 1, he spends, 11, 12, 15 verses or so showing how the Gentiles are condemned. They've been given over to depraved minds. They didn't retain the Creator and a thankfulness toward the Creator in their hearts, and they suppress the knowledge of the truth, amen? And they're given over all this wickedness. But then guess what? He spends a lot of time, a chapter and a half or so, showing the Jews that, guess what, they're under the same judgment and that you are not safe. You're not automatically chosen. And then at chapter 2, what does he say? Romans chapter 2. Go ahead and look at verse 1. Right after he talks about the Gentiles being lost, he says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, because he knows the Jews are shaking their head, yeah, that's right, the Gentiles are doomed. He says, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, oh man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now check this out. He's letting the Jews know that you're in a judgment just like the Gentiles, that you're judging. But look at God's heart toward them. Verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Repentance. What's the heart of God for the unrepentant Jew? That he repents, right? He wants him to be among the chosen, amen? He's calling him. This is a salvific call, a repentance. Repentance is repentance unto life. It's his kindness that leads you to repentance. But guess what the response is of many of them? Look at verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfish and ambitious and do not obey the truth. And by the way, when he mentions works here, these are evidences. Fruit, if they're righteous, wicked evidences of a heart that is wicked, ambitious, and stubborn, that doesn't want to receive God's grace. Because God knows us by our fruit. He knows our hearts too by looking into them. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, they obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Look at this. Of the Jew first and also the what? Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Look at verse 11, guys. For there's no what? There's no partiality with God. He wants all the Jews and all the Gentiles to be saved. And even the Jews who have become hardened and who are rejecting the gospel, his kindness is seeking to bring them to what? Repentance. Yet he will not change their will and make them robots. They have to respond. Are you with me? So before you get to Romans 9, you have to understand the thesis in Romans 1 is that the gospel is for everyone, but it's by grace through faith. In Romans 2, it's not just for the Gentiles, but the Jews, but it's also for Jews who are hardened, who don't think they need to come. Can you see here in Romans chapter 2 that God is not partial? Can you see that he even wants people that won't repent to come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen. It's so clear. Okay, and in Romans chapter 3, he talks about how everybody is in sin. He goes on to belabor that all have sinned. It includes the Jews, and that's what he's emphasizing because he wants them to understand they need grace. And in chapter 4, he sets up a distinction between those who would seek to be saved by works versus those who would seek to be saved by faith, and it's by faith and not by works. Now, that's important because it gets a little complex here. Not too complex, because when you read and you study the scripture, you'll see it's very clear. Some Jews believe that they were justified or that they would earn their favor into God, themselves into God's favor by their works, by keeping the law and so forth. Amen? That's clear through scripture. But also you see other Jews who think that they're unconditionally chosen. Doesn't matter what they do. And even some of the Jewish teaching, when you look at the background teaching of these days, they believe they're unconditionally elected, but only if you committed the greatest degree of apostasy could you forfeit your salvation. Usually, they thought if you're in a Jewish family, you're living among them, no matter how evil your heart was, you're doing the Jewish thing, guess what? I'm a child of Abraham, you know. Are you with me so far? Am I okay? Not going too fast? Okay, how do we know a lot of them believed in unconditional election? Well, from extra-biblical testimony in history of what was going on in those days. But look at this in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is baptizing people. It's a baptism of repentance. All the Jews, all kinds of Jews are coming out there to be baptized. But the religious leaders are coming and they're checking it out. And what happens? But when he saw, that is John the Baptist, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Because they didn't think they were in a wrath. We're children of Abraham. "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Meaning you need to make sure you repent and have fruit. "And do not suppose," now listen to this. "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Because he knew a lot of them weren't repenting. They didn't feel they needed to repent. They didn't need to have a baptism of repentance. They're not going to need Jesus, who came to take away the sins of the world, John the Baptist said. Because guess what? They're children of Abraham. He said, don't say you have children. God can make, you know, children of Abraham out of these stones. Jesus in John chapter 8 deals with the same thing. He talks about how they'll be set free from their sin. They put their trust in him. They say, set free, we're children of Abraham. There it is again. They don't need to be set free. Are you with me? They believed in unconditional election, that they were chosen by God by simply being put in the line of Abraham. And he says, "You are of your father the devil. You don't do the works of Abraham. These aren't what you're trying to stone me," he said. "You're your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, a liar," and so forth. So he was rebuking them for picking up their lineage as the means of, meaning that they're unconditionally elected. This is very, very important to understand. Now, Jesus wanted them to be saved, these Jews that were rejecting him. No doubt about it. He says in John chapter 6, or chapter 5, around verse 39, 40, and verse 34, 35, right before that, he says, "I'm saying these things to you that you may be saved, but you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life." That's his heart. In Matthew chapter 23, these same Jewish leaders, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and also Jerusalem. You know, how often I call you together as a hen does her chicks. "I would have gathered you together as a hen did her chicks, but you were what? Unwilling." I would, but you were unwilling. Okay? So you have to understand Christology and the salvific will of God in Christ. You have to understand the rest of the book of Romans and what precedes Romans chapter 9. And you have to understand that there were a couple different problems going on. The main problem was sin, right? But there's two problems the Jews are having. Many of them are believing that they are what? Unconditionally what? Chosen because they're children of Abraham. Others are believing that, hey, I keep the law, right? Like that guy, "I fast twice a week. I give to the poor." And the other guy beats his chest, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Because some Jews had that mentality. Some put them both together. I'm unconditionally chosen, but oh yeah, I want to keep the law, you know? You're like, they had diverse views? Yeah. What's the church like today? We're debating views of faith and salvation right now. There was some diversity among them as well. By the way, Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, one of the top apologists, him and Irenaeus were the top defenders of the faith against Irenaeus against Gnosticism. Justin Martyr dealt with some Gnosticism, but he also dealt with Trifle the Jew and others and Jewish problems. But he underscores one of the Jewish problems, and guess what it was in bringing them to conversion? Unconditional election. He said, quote, "They suppose that to them universally," listen, he's saying what the Jews of his day believed, "they suppose that to them universally, who are of the seed of Abraham, that no matter how sinful and disobedient to God they may be, the eternal kingdom shall be given to them. No matter how wicked they become because they're children of Abraham." Do you understand? That was a problem. I'm citing historical records too. Guess what? Romans 9:3, Paul has a burden now for his people. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom the Christ is according to the flesh," is the Christ according to the flesh, "who is over all, God blessed forever, amen." He's saying, hey, I have a burden for you, and I recognize God made covenants with the descendants of Abraham. He says, I get it. He himself says in Philippians chapter 3 that he himself is from the tribe of Benjamin, and he cites who he is and his credentials as a Jew. But look at verse 6, look what he says, it's a key verse. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Listen, why do they think the word of God failed? Because the Jews are tripping out. Paul was a Jewish leader. Now he's turned to the Gentiles and gospel spreading. And he's saying that many of us are doomed. What's going on? How could that be right, Paul? We're children of Abraham. That means God broke his promises to us. That means his promises to Abraham and his descendants is nullified if you're saying that God's done with us. And Paul wasn't saying God was done with them. But that was the attitude they had. That, okay, well then his word failed that he gave to Abraham, his promise about them inheriting the land, us, the descendants of Abraham. So let's look at verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed," Paul says, "for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Not every Israelite is an Israelite. There's Israelite according, as Paul explains earlier in Romans, that there's those who are Israelis according to the flesh, and those who are Israelis according to the heart and the spirit. Not all Jews, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you're chosen by God and saved. He says, look at verse 6. This is what the issue is, guys, in Romans. This is not, he's not debating Calvinism versus Arminianism here. He's not debating synergism versus monism here. He's letting them know that you're not unconditionally elected, and it's about faith and not works. That's what is here. You still need faith. Salvation is still conditional. It's just not based on works or unconditional election. This is what I think is so ironic. It would be funny if it wasn't so sad. The greatest chapter against unconditional election in the entire Bible is Romans chapter 9. You hear what I'm saying? He's saying you're not unconditionally chosen just because you're a Jew. "It is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." And Israel's what Jacob's name was changed to. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob changed to Israel. They're descendants. Okay? Why would the Jews think, hey, we're automatically saved because we're children of Israel? Well, listen to the promises. Genesis 3:13-15. To Abraham, "For all the land which you see, I give it to you and to your descendants forever." Chapter 17, verse 8, "I will give you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourn, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God." So he says, he gives to Abraham and his what? And his descendants. Forever. That would mean resurrection. Hey, we're chosen. But then you'd have to ignore, and it's kind of like my once saved, always saved brethren. They'll quote a promise, but they won't quote the warnings and the conditions. There's a lot of conditions to being a true Jew. Now, we don't deny Jews are Jews. Anybody who's Jewish from Jewish blood is a Jew. But there are also Jews who are part of the covenant of Abraham and are saved. Right? And those are the ones who put their faith in Jesus as Messiah. Now, Paul is going to give us powerful illustrations here. You don't want to miss this. He's going to point out that just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're automatically in. Look at the examples he gives. Verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Through Isaac and not who? Esau. Esau was a descendant of Abraham. Was he chosen? Nope. Verse 8. "That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, But the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word promised, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, in which she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of the works, but because of what? Of him who calls. So whether it was Ishmael, right, instead of Isaac, whether it was Jacob instead of Esau, all descendants of Abraham, not all part of the chosen, just because they were children of Abraham. Are you with me? Are you with me? You are. And it wasn't because he did good or bad. It wasn't based on him earning his salvation either. So I believe Paul is destroying two lies, that we're saved by what we've done or we're saved by unconditional election. Verse 12. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now you have to understand, even before you get here, God knows us before we're born. You know that. Knows us in our mother's womb, but he knows us before the foundations of the world. And in Romans 8, the chapter that comes right before this, it says God works everything together, all things together for the good, for those who what? Those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. It says, known to God are all of his works before the foundation of the world. He knows them. It says, those who love God, Paul wrote, are known of God. He knows who's going to love him and who loves him. Because we look at it, the future, he looked at it right before him. He sees it all. He's omniscient, amen? So guess what? Even before Esau's born, he knows, according to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that he was a profane man outside the temple, wicked, a fornicator. And it's an example of bitterness, and he gave up his birthright. God knew that was going to happen. He knew he wasn't going to be a man of faith. He knew that Jacob was going to cling to him in faith all night in wrestling. Not saved by works, but by faith. God knows all things. So in Romans chapter 8 before this, it says God works all things together for the good for those who love and are called according to his purpose. And him he who foreknew. Who does he foreknow in that context? For, it's a conjunction, tied to verse 28. Those who love him, for whom he foreknew, he also what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He foreknows, it says, those who will love him. He knew Esau would reject him. He knew that Jacob would put faith in him. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. When the Calvinist gets to this verse, he goes, look, it must be unconditional election, because they would think this is injustice, that God chose one above the other. And he's saying there's no injustice with God, is there? That's not what he's talking about. The context in verse 14 goes back to verse 6. What's verse 6 say? This is the question. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. The Jews are saying God's word must have failed then if I'm not one of the unconditional elect. And Paul's just demonstrating that that's not the case. There's people that have descended from Abraham long ago that are not chosen. That doesn't mean you're automatically chosen. And then he says, and based on that, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. God's not unjust. He hasn't broken his word. That's what it's saying. It's not saying, don't think God is unjust by unconditionally choosing Jacob above Esau. By the way, who's he really after here? The Jews. Do you think the Jews thought that was an injustice? Oh no, he chose Jacob over Esau. That's not even an issue with them. That's not the issue that's being dealt with. Are you with me? You want to go back and listen to this and slow it down. You'll get it better even. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, so that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So he's going to have mercy on who will have mercy. Who's that? Who's he going to have mercy on? It's not him who runs and wills and says, I'm a child of Abraham, and I can keep the law. I'm going to keep the law, and I'm right with God because I'm keeping the law. No, you're a lawbreaker. You need salvation in Jesus. He's going to have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. Who is that? Who does he want to have mercy on? Keep your finger here. Just go a couple chapters later. Go to chapter 11, verse 32, and we read this. For God has shut up who in disobedience? Verse 32, 11, 32. For God has shut up who in disobedience? All. So that he may have show mercy to who? All. Who? Who's the all? All those who are disobedient. Who's that? All of us. He wants to have mercy on everybody. But he gives grace to the humble and he resists the proud. Moses was the humblest guy on the earth, amen? Pharaoh was one of the most arrogant. And the Bible says a few times that Pharaoh had hardened his heart. He hardened his heart against God. Well, it says God hardened his heart too. Yeah, that's right. Because he was a wicked man and God brought judgments. And when God's judgments come, what does a wicked man do? He becomes harder, amen? Wasn't it as God mysteriously came in and said, I want you to become evil even though you're good. And by the way, it shows you that his heart wasn't as hard as it became. But if you reject God and want nothing to do with him, your heart will get harder. Not because God makes you unrighteous, but his judgments come to show your unrighteousness and to penalize you for it. Romans 3:5 says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" In other words, because God punishes our unrighteous doesn't make him unrighteous. We're unrighteous. That's why he punishes us. Now, look at verse 17. "But the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" Why did God choose Pharaoh? He knew that the Egyptians were stubborn and many of them would reject him, and he took Pharaoh. Boom. "I know when my judgments come and when I come to set my people free. I know you're just," because he's not a humble guy. Most of the humble guy on earth, that's why he chose him to lead Israel. But he knew that Pharaoh would be arrogant, and they said, "I'm also going to show my power," because he's sovereign. Amen? He's powerful. He could do that. Verse 18. "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now, remember that. Remember what it says. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens who he desires. Amen? If you put clay out in the sun, what happens to the clay? Becomes hard. If you put wax out in the hot sun, what happens? It melts. It's not as though God says, "I want you to be clay." God realizes certain people are going to react different ways, different circumstances. He chose Moses because he's the humblest man on the earth, it says. Moses said that too, by the way, which is interesting in Deuteronomy. Anyway, remember how these Jews have become hardened. Is that because God doesn't want them to be saved? No. Romans chapter 2. Right? It says kindness that leads to repentance. But in your stubbornness, what were they rejecting? Repentance in his kindness. Verse 19. "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?'" And the idea isn't like, "Oh, he resists his will. You have no choice in what you come." No. In other words, guess what? God is still God. He's still sovereign. So if you wickedly choose to reject him, guess what? He is in charge. And he's going to use you and deal with you as a wicked person. How do I know this is the truth? How do I know that Paul, because he's using this pottery imagery, right? How do I know what he's saying here? How do I know that the vessels, because the Calvinist says, well, the vessel really has no choice. Can't really respond. You're just made one way or the other, and you're damned or you're not. You're chosen or you're not. How do I know that? Because the imagery that the Apostle Paul uses is rooted in the scripture. In fact, Jeremiah 18, listen to this about the potter in his field. "This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord," verse 1 of chapter 18. "Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you a message," the Lord says. "So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw them working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands." As it says in the NASB, it says it spoiled in his hands. "So the potter formed it into another pot, and as it seemed best to him." So what's happening? He's forming the pot a certain way. But then something happens in the pot. And he says, "Okay, I'm going to form you this way instead." Then it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me." He said, Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in the hand of in my hand, Israel. And then listen to what he says. "If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict the disaster on it that I plan. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom will be built up and planted, and it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will consider the good that I intended for it." Are you following this? Amen. There's responses by the pots. Verse 11. "Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing disaster for you and devising a plan against you." He's making them a pot for destruction. "So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions." But they will reply, "It is no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts." Just like Romans 2. In their evil hearts. And he says his kindness leads them to repentance. Do you understand there? The pot can be planted. It can be a great plan for a nation. They're right with God. And he's planning to bless them. But then they turn evil. And he says, "Okay, I am the potter. I am sovereign. Now since you turn evil, I'm going to use you for another reason then." Because he's sovereign, amen? And they can reject his will regarding salvation, but they can't reject his will to be used by him either way. No matter what way they turn, "I'm going to use you." Amen. Or he could be planning, "Hey, I'm going to bring judgment on a nation." They repent, then he blesses them. In fact, we know that Paul understands when he uses the pottery imagery that we have a will. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 20 through 22. Paul says, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are of special purposes, some are common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments of for special purposes, made holy, useful for the master, and prepared to do every good work. So in other words, you can choose what kind of potter you're going to be. You can repent and get right with God or not. Either way, he can use you as a spittoon, and he can use you as a beautiful trophy of his grace. Choose to be a trophy of his grace. Are you still with me?
Amen.
Okay, we'll get through the rest of this really, really quick. Okay, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And by the way, just the very idea that the one saying, why did you make me like this, shows there is a response that's not predetermined, amen, that God disagrees with, amen? Verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Amen. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He endured with the Jews for hundreds of years, calling them to repentance. Verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who has not been was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. He uses this from Hosea as an illustration how God will take Gentiles also and save them. And he's not just stuck with the Jews, okay, that are unrepentant, that refuse to come. Verse 27, and then he gets here and he shows not just Abraham's descendants, immediate descendants, direct descendants, weren't necessarily chosen because they were descendants according to the flesh, but guess what? That the scripture itself says that there's many Jews that wouldn't be saved in the end. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. He's quoting Isaiah 10:22. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Verse 29, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us to left to us a prosperity, he would have become like, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Guys, it's real clear. Now he's making the point that, hey, guess what the scriptures say? Not everybody will be saved just because you're a descendant of Abraham. You're not unconditionally chosen. This is the strongest chapter in the entire Bible against unconditional election. And by the way, has he shown any conditions for election yet? Any conditions for salvation yet in this chapter? He's not even talking about how you are saved or not saved. He has been throughout the book of Romans by faith. You have to repent, Romans 2. You have to have a faith, Romans 4, right? But guess what? In verses 30 through 33, the last three verses, guess what he does do? He shows just that. He shows there's a condition to our salvation. Look at what he says. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. That's his thesis in 1:16 and 17. Back to his thesis for everyone, including the Gentiles. Verse 31, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by what? By faith, but as through it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And he shows prophecy. This is predicted. Verse 33, it's based on scriptures. Telling the Jews, hey, this is all based on what the scriptures say. Just as it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Amen? So salvation is conditional, okay? We need to accept Jesus to be saved. In fact, look at chapter 10, verse 1. We won't go through all of 10, just this verse. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their what?
Salvation.
You've been listening to the Good Fight Radio Show brought to you by Good Fight Ministries. If you're blessed by this show and would like to partner with us, won't you consider visiting our support page at goodfight.org? Or you can write to us at P.O. Box 2202, Simi Valley, California, 93062, or call us toll-free at 1-866-JC-TRUTH. That's 1-866-528-7884. We hope you'll tune in next time on the Good Fight Radio Show.